Okay, make sure your fellowship, as here in verse 4 now, 2 Peter chapter 3, we have the crux of the mocking, derision, rejection of doctrine that the latter-day heretics obviously bring to surface in a great way. And that, as it surrounds on the doctrine itself, is two-faceted, is twofold. As it targets a specific doctrine, that which is the second advent, and then the argument also has this rationale that's attached to their argument, rereading the verse and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The liberal approach regards to Scripture is to declare that the Bible is not perfect, that it is subject to people's opinions and viewpoint in their own way, that it is has beneficial information, but the fact that it's an inerrant word of God, no, I don't think so. See, that's their attitude. And they obviously discount prophecy, especially that which would pertain to their own accountability, and place the righteous rule of this planet and all that it is in its existence and keeping together and what it will be in the hands of God, strictly and solely, if you will, in the person of Jesus Christ. They obviously attack the doctrine of the second advent, that Christ is going to return. And in that vein, they use the argument that basically nothing's changed over time. What, it's been some 2,000 years now since the Bible, quote, said he was here and all these things occurred. And the fact is, history hasn't changed at all since the beginning of creation. And this proves that the Bible is in error. That the Bible, it proves that the Bible is in error. That the Bible is not accurate. The creationist theory regards the Bible as God created what we have in 7 days. Immediately in regards to its original creation and restoration in six literal days. And they take issue in regards to doctrine. And they attack Bible doctrine in regards to its creation, obviously, as grounds to discount other prophecy, prophetic events that the Bible might otherwise tell us about, as well as spirituality, etc., etc. And their whole stand is one generation follows another. That's the phrase, ever since the fathers fell asleep. And there's no real evidence of any judgment, great judgment that's going to come about, which is associated, obviously, with Christ's return. And obviously, their logic is faulty. And the present-day theory that is behind their logic is what's called uniformitarianism. And that's in opposition to biblical catastrophism, which tells us how the earth has been formed, and how the world obviously exists today in the condition of which the earth, the planet itself, exists today. And that has to do with scientific studies of geological strata and obviously embedded fossils and things of this nature that has been found. And uniformitarianism, they present the fact that just as things are today, and things continue to move at a snail's pace, if you will, hardly perceptible in regards to any change in this planet. This is the way it's always been. And that some form of, you know, catastrophism, God's intervention regards this planet otherwise, that the planet just does what the planet does, is basically what they're saying, is ludicrous. And just as it is today, the slow process is that's why we have what we have in regards to Earth and its destruction and its existence. And whereas, obviously, catastrophism, it declares that God, obviously, has had a direct hand in regards to the condition of the Earth and the universe, etc., in regards to its formation, as well as its present existence, and that catastrophe has occurred, devastation and judgment by God, even in past history. And uniformitarian theology is that which precedes our present-day evolutionist theory or Darwinism. That is the idea, philosophy, that is Darwinism stands upon. And obviously, the biblical insight has been around for centuries. Darwinism, uniformitarian geology, is applied, taking this principle, applying it to scientific studies of their planet, has only been around since the late 1700s, as we brought out. So pick up point 23.9 of our verse. As the first generation of the church died off, doubt regarding the coming of the Lord must have surfaced. Obviously, the Bible has been distorted and misunderstood for centuries. Again, nothing new under the sun. And the promise of Christ's return, obviously, people are quick on the gun. Well, when's he coming back? When's he coming back? When, are we there yet? You know, that type of deal. And doubt must have surfaced. And you can see in present-day commentaries and studies of the Bible, arguments that are presented in regards to that really his coming is misunderstood, what he was trying to say. And that's point 24. Verses like Matthew 10:23, 16:28, and 24:34 were misinterpreted to try and prove that Jesus was mistaken with respect to the timing of the second coming, that the Bible isn't perfect. And here, I give you a proper interpretation of these verses, if they're ever thrown at you. Maybe you can recall a little of this. A, in Matthew 10:23, there, Matthew 10:23. As Christ is addressing the disciples, denoting their itinerary, there are going to be targets in the angelic conflict of attack, etc., etc. And he states, verse 22, you'll be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end that will be delivered. Obviously looking at phase 3, SG3, etc. But whenever they persecute you in regards to their ministries, communicating ministries, in this city, flee to the next. Our itinerary wasn't to sit there to try to win them over. If they're rejecting doctrine and they become actually hostile to you, move on. There's not any volition there you ain't even gap with. See, that's the idea. Flee to the next. For truly I say to you, and here's the area as I have written out for you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. On the surface, what seems to be apparent is that these disciples are going to get to see Christ return. But again, this is because people will take things and wrench it out of context. And the intent, they misread the intent regards to Jesus' proclamation. So, point A, Matthew 10:23, the phrase, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes, is oratorical. It's oratorical. Jesus is looking forward to Jewish counterparts undergoing like persecution during Daniel's 70th week. In other words, it's just a proclamation that their suffering is not anything new. It's not anything that's going to end. That the disciples of Jesus Christ are going to suffer throughout history. And he's looking at all the groups of communicators throughout history oratorically when he uses the phrase, you will not finish going through the cities. And in Daniel 70th week, obviously, you have the evangelization of Israel by Pauli volition. And they too will be persecuted. So Jesus is simply grouping communicators, like communicators, in regards to Israel together in this respect. So B, then you have another problematic, if you will, verse, Matthew 16:28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So B, Matthew 16:28 is prophetic. Verse 27, we know there are prophecies in view, for the Son of Man is coming, going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his works. And the phrase there in regards to some of those who are standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming looks to the final generation standing there in the land. So again, this is the particulars of exegesis, sound exegesis interpretation in this respect. And you have to put it within, doctrine has to harmonize with other doctrine. So that's how you see the intent and the true interpretation regards to words that are being spoken. And then the final verse, one of the main ones that are used, is the Matthew 24 passage, Matthew 24, verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. But they can reach out. But he's talking to the Jews then. No, this generation, Matthew 24:34, point C, is reference to witnesses of restored Israel in 1948. That was the prophecy, verses 32 through 33. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already come tender and puts forth its leaves, you know this summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the doors. Truly, I say to you, this generation, the generation of the fig tree, prophecy, is what's in view. It will not pass away. So, people will take issue with these things based on their own rejection of other sound prophecy. And these verses have been used in the past to claim that the Bible, obviously, is not perfect, or you people are just misconstruing, misinterpreting what's going on. All right, 25. As the eyewitness apostolic generation began to pass away, the eyewitness of the first advent, critics arose in accordance with this prophecy. As the early church transitioned into later years, apostolic era of the church started to diminish. These heretics came in, and critics started coming in and taking issue, just in accordance with this prophecy of mocking the veracity, the prophetic events, etc., as stipulated by the apostles. So, obviously, as we saw, Satan wasted no time in regards to continue to attack the integrity of God's Word. 26, complaints about the delay of Christ's return were common enough, as is made clear by a quotation from what 1 Clement 23 calls Scripture, and 2 Clement 9, quote, the prophetic word. 27, the quotation runs as follows. Wretched are the double-minded, who doubt in their soul and say, these things we heard in the days of our fathers also. And behold, we have grown old, and none of them has befallen us. Has not come about, in other words. Then as 2 Clement version concludes, and we, though expecting them day after day, have seen none of them. With reference to what Clement calls Scripture or the prophetic word. So 28, evidently they both quote some sort of early Christian prophecy or apocalypse, which has not survived to deal with the problem of the delay of the parousia. Things have not come about in the fashion of which they supposedly were initially presented. And they start taking those false assumptions, therefore, because they don't think they've seen it or they reject it, and proposing their own alternatives. So 29, there is a rabbinic comment on Psalm 89:50. That is, they have scoffed at Messiah's coming, and quote, he delays so long that they say he will never come. Psalm 89:50. With which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. They've taken the issue of the path of Jesus Christ. And the rabbinic read on that is that they have made fun of Messiah's coming and it's taken forever, and hence, he's not going to ever come. That would be referenced to the first advent as well as the second. And we've even seen how the Jews were confused over the advents. See. 30, all this, our reference to Clement and the rabbinic reference, this shows that the subject was alive in Jewish as well as Christian circles. So, Bible doctrine isn't taken issue with by those who are otherwise negative. It's been going on for centuries. And that's why you've got to grow broad Christian shoulders in regards to attacks and people that want to take issue with doctrine otherwise. And recognize this isn't anything new. Especially as we might be in regards to prophecies. 31, the fire of skepticism, the skeptics, the critics, has been further fueled through the centuries by the, quote, date setters. They've thrown gasoline on the fire in regards to those taking issue with and giving ammunition to those who otherwise are taking issue with Christ's return. And Christ taught clearly at the beginning in his ministry, otherwise, that in regards to the exact time, day and hour, no man would know or knew, including himself, Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, in regards to the generation, I'll pass away till these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But in that day and hour, from the issue of the second advent, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, obviously, the Son knows now. But even the angelic host has been kept in the dark in regards to, specifically, the day and hour. Obviously, if you don't know what hour, you don't know what day, doesn't mean that you may not know the year. You just don't know the day and hour. So, but you have those who come in, and obviously we've seen say, "Well, it's going to happen." You know, well, it's supposed to happen about a month ago. What happened? Not anything new to us. Mark 13:32. The day and hour no one knows, not even angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So, misinformed, maladjusted believers are often the fuel for those who are otherwise antagonistic Bible doctrine to draw upon, being idiots in life, to claim Christianity as a whole as being crazy. See? Hence why Peter considers our moral, our activity, our behavior so important in Christian life and what we stand for. 32, modern day reaction to the date setters now. You have those people, again, you have these knee-jerk reactions to things. Rather than letting doctrine just maintain the balance of thought in regards to the situation or whatever is being proposed, you have knee-jerk reactions. And people overreact. And one of the overreactions, the modern-day reaction, this resulted in the, quote, can't know, end quote, doctrine of imminence. To battle this, you have these, even within doctrinal, quote, doctrinal circles. I use the term doctrinal loosely in that regards. And they propose that you could know with any certainty when Christ is going to return at all. So, 33, this false ideology states that Christ could come back at any time since his ascension. That he's saying, in retaliation or retort to the naysayers. Oh, no, no. Now, Christ is teaching that you can't, that he could come back at any time. And their rationale is, and I've heard, I've met these types, their rationale is, in great part, this is designed to keep the believer priest on guard in regards to their Christian life. And that Christ could return at any time during the church age history. So you always have to be prepared. In other words, they're stating, when you take their logic to extreme end, they're stating that not knowing is essential to maintaining positive volition in your Christian life. That's their logic. Well, my return logic. Shoot, Jesus Christ, miracles didn't promote any positive volition. How does this one doctrine ensure positive volition otherwise? Knowing or not knowing. See, that's just ludicrous. It's just another free twist in regards to true doctrine and its false doctrine of immanence. Now, we believe that you can know the generation, definitely, because Christ taught that. That generation tied directly into Israel's reemergence as a nation. So their standpoint, 34, in other words, that there is nothing that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. And we've dealt with this in the past under the apologetics of the fig tree teaching. And these people, by assuming this position, and they again take one of Paul's statements in regards to people as being those to whom he has talked to rather than oratorical, just like Jesus in his teaching. And they say that, you know, as soon as he ascended, then the doors are open that he could come back at any time. Well, okay, so you don't have to have all these major players that Daniel talks about. You know, are you able to identify the eagle and the lion and how they fit together with the wings and all, you know, all the other prophecy, the other prophecies of monasticism that the Bible teaches? You know, they claim, most of these people claim that there's no prophecy really fulfilled in the church age. Well, we can definitely retort that. They don't look at the messages of seven churches as being prophetic. Well, John says the entire book's prophetic. So how do you deal with that? So, you know, nothing really has, no time has to lapse. You know, so you're saying Israel killed their Messiah and God's going to turn right around and establish his kingdom right there in their land for them after the fact. And they all remain negative. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that's what you're saying. He could. I doubt it. So 35. So you have these different reactions, different twists, some more subtle, some more blunt. 35. Meanwhile, scoffers continue to disparage the doctrine of the second coming. That's Satan loves to take all this confusion within the circles of those who supposedly represent Christianity and use it against them and to help fuel the fire of negative volition otherwise. So scoffers continue to disparage the doctrine of the second coming. 36, in so doing, they fulfill prophecy that is encouraging to the informed. It's encouraging to the informed. You take, so watch these people take issue with doctrine. The more they do, especially the second coming, etc., the more we should be encouraged. Wow, we're getting closer, we're getting closer, we're getting closer. And we're real close. So 37, scoffers continue to support their skepticism by pointing to the immutability of natural law, where miracles, by definition, have not happened and cannot happen. Of God's direct divine intervention. See. And obviously the second coming is a miracle. You can't deny the prophetic event would be a miracle. He really did rise from the dead. Did he not? See. And their rationale that they look at natural law and there are certain things of law that don't change. See. So, 38, their mistake is to forget that the laws of nature are God's laws. Their predictability springs from this faithfulness. The sun comes up, the sun sets. It's day, it's night. The earth keeps on turning. Day after day, it's been like this for eons and eons and eons of years. And they look at that, and they draw upon that, and they draw this faulty conclusion. The fact that you can predict that, you know, it's going to set again this evening, the sun is. It's going to get dark, and it's going to come up again in the morning. Based on that, this is the way the earth has always operated. And they fail to recognize that this is God's hand in control of our earth, in control of our universe, to preserve it. So that we as mankind can exist and live on this planet and fulfill His plan for our life. So they take that which obviously He maintains for us in a faithful way as being a law of nature that will never be changed and can't change unless we bring it about or something along those lines. And their mistake is that this is the way God designed it. It's His laws, not theirs. So, obviously their pillar of argument has nothing to stand upon in this regard. All right, well, we'll just go ahead and stop this here. We've got communion for today. And we'll let everybody get in their proper positions. Lord's table, also known as the Eucharist, which means Thanksgiving, is one of only two rituals that's ordained for the church to participate in the church age dispensation. The other ritual being water baptism. Water baptism is a ritual, obviously, that is individually administered in regard to individuals. Communion, the Lord's table, is a ritual that we're enjoined to assemble together and do so as a group and as a local church in this respect. And it's to be done on a repetitive basis. As Christ said, keep on doing this in remembrance of me, in contrast to the one-time application of water baptism. As in the case of both rituals, the thing that qualifies the individual to engage in the ritual is the fact that they are believers in Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer, then you are engaged in a ritual that has no reality attached to it. And while this is what is necessary to engage, you don't have to be a member of the church in that nature in regards to partaking the ritual. But you do need to be a believer, and while it's necessary to be a believer, Paul also admonishes believers to make sure that we're in fellowship when we engage in this ritual, when we partake of their elements Otherwise, our phase two is in this respect in regards to why Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore the sins of mankind, and that is so that we can have fellowship with God and serve God appropriately and benefit in regards to the righteousness that He has provided for mankind in the plan of salvation. Now, there's two elements that are associated with this ritual. That's the bread and the cup. The bread and the cup picture, symbolize the person of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. It emphasizes His humanity on the cross, and that is sinless. And it emphasizes the spiritual death that He underwent. All of this in order to benefit for us salvation in regards to our eternal destination. The actions of eating and drinking represent or are symbolic of our faith. Just as we must eat and drink to have life in this world, so must we believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life in this regards. And it's our custom for all to retain the bread until all have been served. Person of Jesus Christ, again with emphasis on His humanity. Jesus is unique from any and every living creature and thing of this universe. He's unique from God because He's also man. He's unique from man because He is also God. Together in this union known as the hypostatic union, He became God in the flesh. And God the Son, specifically the second member of the Godhead, condescended to enjoin with His humanity, the person of Jesus Christ, to provide for this world, this unique individual who is to be the Savior of mankind. Now the bread looks at His humanity for us to focus on the fact that the reason why God was able to enjoin Himself to this historical individual is because, first and foremost, in His humanity, He was born in this world without a sin nature. This is why we have the virgin birth. He bypassed the male parent that is the one that hands down the STA genetic code into the flesh, causing spiritual death. So, through His mother, Mary, God the Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnated her, and His humanity came out without a sin nature. And this qualified for this union, the hypostatic union, to occur. Then, in order for Jesus to maintain that union, He had to remain sinless. And this denotes the fact that in His humanity, He had a soul. He had free will. And at any given point in time, He could have taken that will and used it and been disobedient to God. But His will was of such magnitude, if you will, such concentration, as we would say, so positive, that He chose to be completely and totally obedient to God and His plan every step and every second of this life, and He remained sinless. And this, therefore, qualified His humanity to be the living sacrifice for God to judge the sins of mankind in His body, just as it pictures regards the Old Testament sacrifice of a perfect animal being offered to God in sacrifice, his humanity was perfect in the fact that it was sinless. And therefore, his humanity is payment in that respect in regards to our salvation, as he took upon in his body. All sins were judged in his body. He took upon his own body in his humanity the pain and wrath of God in judgment for all the sins of all mankind for all time in this respect. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread, and having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that he is and has provided for us. We ask you to continue to bless us in our thinking and recall the doctrine at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Another facet of Christ's work on the cross. The cup itself, the grape juice that we're drinking, is representative, symbolic, of Jesus Christ's spiritual death. This is often referred to as the shedding of his blood in the New Testament in this respect. And the process of providing salvation for men. Christ not only had to be perfectly sinless, offering a body that was perfectly sinless as the sacrifice and target of judgment for God's wrath and judgment of sins in this respect. Jesus Christ had to do something even over and beyond that. And that relates to the fact that as mankind, we are born into a slave market of sin. We are indebted to God because of our very nature, our very human nature. And that indebtedness, the fact that we do not have what God demands in order to have fellowship and have a relationship with Him for all time. And that is absolute righteousness, to have the quality of sinless perfection. And Jesus Christ obviously had that quality. And that quality is not only seen in regards to His sinless actions in time, it's the fact that He also possessed a human spirit. And His human spirit obviously is essential in regards to the union, the hypostatic union in and of itself, and the fact that He had fellowship with God. And it was His human spirit that was offered up to God in regards to His own person as the payment of absolute righteousness for the unrighteousness of mankind. And what all this brings out is the fact that Jesus Christ, when He was judged in His body for the sins of mankind, He died spiritually in His humanity. He gave up His spiritual life. We know this to be true by the very words that He rhetorically spoke out. My God, why have you forsaken me? Death is a separation. Obviously, God did not forsake Him, but He was separated in His humanity from God during the time of judgments of sins in His body. And Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning and was there until 3 in the afternoon. In the first 3 hours, all that he endured was simply at the hands of men. It was the next 3 hours, from noon to three, that God supernaturally intervened, and that's when the spiritual death occurred, as the first sin was imputed into his body and judged. Spiritual death occurred, and Christ, if you will, handed Jesus to the Father, to the Godhead, otherwise his human spirit in payment, plus our, as his body was taken on all the wrath and judgment that we ourselves deserved in regards to our own nature and our own lives in this respect. And it is that part that is efficacious. It's that part that saves us in regards to our salvation in this respect. And at the end of the 3 hours, Christ cried out, "It is finished." What's finished? Sin-bearing. And at that point in time, his human spirit was restored to his body. Because his human, he is still innocent in that respect. He then was allowed under his deity to check out his humanity, because he had to get rid of that contaminated body that had been messed up with the sins of mankind. And he was given, within less than 72 hours, a brand new resurrection body, of which he is the first fruits, of which we stand upon that hope, that our own. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." Father, we ask that you once again bless each and every one of us in our positive volition to align ourselves with your plan, utilizing the benefits of Jesus Christ and exploiting your plan for our lives and for all eternity, and thus glorifying you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all eternity in this respect. I ask you to bring us back for our next Bible class, safe and sound, in Jesus' name.
Final hymn is number 9, last verse.